Without a doubt, every one of us encounter inconsiderate people on a daily basis. From the parents who bring their babies into the movie theater and just let them cry, to the shopper with more than 10 items in the express checkout lane. Inconsiderate people seem to be everywhere. But have you ever considered the question, am I one of those inconsiderate people? If you're not sure, then I'd like to provide you with a test to help you discover whether or not you are a considerate person. The first question I'll ask you is this. Do you mow the lawn every Saturday at 6 a.m.? If so, chances are you're an inconsiderate person. Do you speed up to try to block the person who just put on their turning signal? If you do that, chances are you're an inconsiderate person. How about this? Number three, do you honk your horn rather than going up and ringing the doorbell when you're picking up a friend? If so, chances are you're an inconsiderate person. Have you ever squeaked out a silent but deadly in an elevator? Because if you have, chances are you're an inconsiderate person. Number five, if you failed to silence your cell phone before worship this morning, chances are you're an inconsiderate person. So how'd you do? Are you a considerate person or did you fail the test? Chances are you failed the test, but so did I, because you know what? To be honest, I've been guilty of number four on several occasions. So I'll just confess that right now and get that off my chest. When it comes right down to it, we're all guilty of being inconsiderate at some point in time. That being the case, it's important for us to realize that a lack of consideration for others is simply a symptom of self-centeredness. And since self-centeredness is a sin, we would do well to consider the importance of becoming considerate Christians. This morning, we're kicking off a three-week series from the book of Romans titled Becoming a Considerate Christian. During this series, we'll consider what it means to become a considerate Christian in all three relational arenas. And so this morning, we'll begin the series by considering what it means to consider others. Next week, we'll learn the importance of considering ourselves. And then finally, we'll learn how to consider our God. Well, let's begin this series by learning how to become a considerate Christian by considering others. But what does it mean to consider others? Well, here in Romans 14, Paul revealed three ways in which we can become considerate Christians by considering others. And the first thing that we'll learn here in our text this morning is that considerate Christians don't reject one another. The second thing that we'll learn in our text today is that considerate Christians don't judge one another. And finally, here in our text this morning, we'll see that considerate Christians don't stumble one another. With that as our outline, let's consider the first point, that considerate Christians don't reject one another. Last year, Bill Tanzer of Time magazine researched the question, what are we afraid of? And instead of polling people, giving them the opportunity to not tell the truth, now Bill decided to conduct this 12-week study in a different fashion. You see, he did a 12-week study of the most common web searches surrounding the topic of fear. He figured that people aren't lying to themselves in the privacy of their own home. And so he looked at the various web searches surrounding the topic of fear. He discovered that the first fear on people's list, well, it's the fear of flying. The second most common fear that people searched for on the internet in the privacy of their own home was the fear of intimacy. People are afraid of intimacy. The reason why? The reason why people are afraid to be intimate is because people are afraid of being rejected by others. We're afraid of rejection. For example, some people suffer from what's called ergophobia. This is the fear of being rejected at work. Other people struggle with glossophobia. This is the fear of being rejected while giving a public speech. I struggle with this fear every Sunday. There are many men who suffer from gynophobia, while many women struggle with androphobia. These are phobias that are centered around the fear of being rejected by someone of the opposite sex. There's no telling how many people actually suffer from social phobia. This is just a general fear of social rejection. Now, I didn't find a category for churchophobia, but I can almost guarantee you that there are people here right now who were afraid to come to church this morning, afraid that there would be people here who would reject them rather than receiving them. If this describes you, then please be assured that Paul wanted to make sure that you would be received when you went to church, received and not rejected. You see, here in our text, Paul insisted that Christians ought to become considerate of others. And without question, considerate Christians, they don't reject one another. Let's consider the text. We find ourselves in Romans 14, beginning there in verse 1, where Paul writes, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat." Let's stop right there, because here in the first half of verse 3, Paul's command should ring out loud and clear to each and every one of us. He was simply saying Christians should never despise other Christians due to a difference of convictions. You see, this is concerning convictions, because in Romans 14:1, he says that this is dealing with disputes over doubtful things. There are things that are clearly taught in the Bible as being wrong. Everything else, well, it's left up to personal conviction. And so we're talking about those areas where the Bible leaves it up to personal conviction. And Paul's saying, don't despise another Christian just because their personal convictions over these doubtful issues are different than yours. And so he writes, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat." The word despise here in verse 3, it means to make of no account or to cast aside. It simply means this: to reject. To reject. Paul's saying, don't reject another Christian just because they have different convictions when it comes to doubtful things. Paul's point probably centered around a debatable issue that Christians were arguing about there in the first century. What was the issue? Well, the issue was this: what's the best way to avoid eating those meats that were offered up to pagan idols? What is the best way to avoid this sin of eating these meats that were part of these pagan celebrations? Well, hold your place here in Romans 14 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul goes into some more detail concerning this first century issue. While you're turning to 1 Corinthians 8, consider the words of David Guzik. He writes this: "The meat offered on pagan altars was usually divided up into three portions. One portion was burnt in honor of their gods. One portion was given to the worshiper to take home and eat. And the third portion was given to the priest. But if the priest didn't want to eat his portion, he sold it at the temple restaurant or meat market." While Christians were commanded to abstain from eating these meats offered to idols, it wasn't always obvious when shopping in the meat markets which meats had actually been offered to idols and which had not. If you're shopping and you're looking at some ribeyes, you weren't for sure which had been offered up to a pagan deity and which one had not. And so there were two solutions to the problem. The first solution, Some Christians, they just decided, I'm going to go vegetarian. I don't want to touch anything that may have possibly been offered up on a pagan altar. Therefore, I'm just going to eat veggies. And so you had some first century Christian vegetarians. Others, they decided, hey, what I don't know ain't going to kill me. Let's eat. And they were in their backyards grilling up the ribeyes. No harm, no foul. Well, here in 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is dealing with this issue, and the interesting thing is that he doesn't take a side. He actually supports both arguments. Look at 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. He writes, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat, are we the worse. In other words, Paul's saying eating the meat that's been offered up to a false god is not going to make you a sinner. And he's also saying abstaining from eating the meat isn't going to make you a saint. Therefore, it's not an issue that should result in rejection of one another. If you're sitting across the table from a Christian who is eating the meats offered to a pagan idol like Ronald McDonald, and you're saying, oh no, I'll just have the salad. Don't judge the one eating the meat. Don't reject them because they don't eat the same way you eat, because they don't have the same conviction that you have when it comes to these doubtful things. Well, looking back at Romans 14, based on this position that Paul had, this position of, hey, let each one take their argument and believe in it. In Romans 14, 1, he says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. There are some like me who believe we can eat all things and do our best to accomplish that. I'm going to eat everything. Praise the Lord. But there are those who say, oh no, I can't eat some of these things. I can't eat this and I can't eat that. Receive them. This word receive here in verse 1, it means to take as one's companion or to grant one access into one's heart. So Paul's commanding the stronger Christian, the one who says, hey, I can eat anything, telling that person, well, go ahead and eat anything, but receive the one who can't. Receive the one with the weaker conviction. The Christian with more freedom, with more liberty, is commanded to continue to love the one who has less freedoms and less liberties. Rather than rejection, the response should be that of reception. If you really are the stronger Christian with more liberty, then be the strong Christian by loving those who aren't as strong as you. This should be true in the life of me and you. You see, if we're going to become considerate Christians, we must learn how to consider the convictions of others, especially when it comes to these questions over convictions, questionable convictions. You see, these awkward moments occur when someone with a weaker conscience comes up and says, hey, you're really making me stumble with this thing that you're doing. For example, if another Christian were to come to you and say, hey, that you shouldn't go watch that movie. That movie's offensive, and you shouldn't watch this. Or you shouldn't tell those jokes about, you know, silent but deadly on elevators and stuff like that. I mean, that's just unacceptable. You shouldn't do these things. Christian comes up and questions your convictions like that, you're commanded to receive them, not reject them. When a brother or sister comes up and challenges you concerning the company that you keep or the habits that you have, you're commanded to receive them and not reject them. I understand that this doesn't mean that you're required to agree with them. You see, they don't have the right to come and force their convictions on you. The point is that you don't need to be rejecting them just because they're questioning what you're doing. That's often the case. So you're going to question what I'm doing? You're going to question my convictions? Well, then I'm going to reject you. Paul's saying, don't do that. If you're the stronger Christian, then be the stronger Christian and receive those with a weak conscience. Now, we don't have to agree with them, but it does mean that we need to consider them so that when that weaker Christian is around, we're being considerate by not using our liberty to make them stumble. Rather, we should choose to receive them and love them by considering their convictions. Because considerate Christians who consider others, they won't reject one another. They'll receive those with weaker conscience and love them regardless, especially when it comes to these disputes over doubtful things. Well, not only did Paul command liberated Christians to stop rejecting the weaker Christians, Paul also commanded weaker Christians to stop judging those with more liberty. Because considerate Christians, they don't judge one another. Look at Romans 14:1. So we consider this second point. We're going to start in Romans 14:1. It says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. This word judge here, it means to pronounce an opinion concerning right and wrong. And so verse 3 could be rendered in this way. Paul could be saying, let not him who does not eat pronounce their opinions about him who does eat. We should understand that this ban on judging, well, it doesn't apply to the doctrines that are clearly spelled out in Scripture. Again, there are things that have been clearly defined in the Bible as sinful behaviors. And if I find a brother or sister engaging in these clearly defined sinful behaviors, it's not wrong for me to judge with a righteous standard, to take the Bible and say, you're doing this, the Bible says you shouldn't. That's not the kind of judging we're talking about. Paul's not saying, don't take the Bible and use it as a standard to define sin clearly. No, again, we're talking about these doubtful things, these things that are questionable, the things that aren't clearly spelled out in the Scriptures. We should understand that when we have an area of the Bible that isn't clearly defined, well, these areas are left open to personal convictions. When it comes to the debatable issues that aren't clearly spelled out in Scripture, Paul is teaching us that there's room for personal conviction. That being the case, the person with fewer liberties should refrain from passing judgment on those with more liberty. Those who have a weaker conscience should not judge those who have a stronger conscience, those who have more freedoms. And here in our text, Paul gave three reasons why. Three reasons why it's wrong for a weaker Christian to judge those believers who enjoy more liberty. And the first reason that he gives is because God has already received them. Look at Romans 14:3 and the second half of the verse. It says, let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. In other words, before you judge a Christian over a debatable doctrine, over a questionable concern, first stop and consider that God has already accepted them. just as they are, right where they are. Doesn't mean God's done with them, but it does mean God has already accepted them. Now, if God's already accepted them, who are you to reject them? Who are you to judge them? Now, if you'll first just consider this fact, then you'll become a considerate Christian. Before you begin to engage in opinions about questionable things and trying to force your convictions on somebody else, first consider, didn't God already receive them? And so why should I judge them? I should just go ahead and receive them as well. But not only has God received them, Paul also argued that we shouldn't judge another believer because God is able to lead them. Look at Romans 14, beginning in verse 4. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. You see, rather than judging other Christians over debatable doctrines and questionable concerns, we ought to trust that God has the ability to make them stand. In other words, God has the ability to take his children, his servants, and make them live in an upright way. To illustrate this point, Paul gave an example of a debatable doctrine that Christians argued about in the first century. Look at it. It's in Romans 14, verse 5. Paul writes, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. You see, the Jews were required to keep certain festivals or holy days, what we call holidays, prior to the coming of Christ. They were required to celebrate 3 yearly feasts, 12 monthly feasts, and 52 weekly feasts. These were requirements. The Gentiles, they also grew up with their pagan festivities and celebrations. I can only imagine how many arguments occurred between Jews and Gentiles over all these holidays. I'm sure they were constantly trying to convince each other which festivals were off limits and which were necessary. Thankfully, here in our text, Paul sets the record straight. In Romans 14, 5 again, he says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. In other words, if you're going to choose to observe the holy day, then observe it. Observe it to the glory of God. But then if you refrain from celebrating the day, then refrain from celebrating the day, giving glory to God. If you're going to eat the meat, then give thanks to God. And if you're not going to eat the meat, then give thanks to God and not eat the meat. I choose to celebrate and eat the meat and give thanks to God. Thank you, God. To put this into current terms and trends, let not the Christians who celebrate Christmas and celebrate Easter judge the Christians who don't. Likewise, the Christians who refuse to celebrate Christmas and Easter must not judge the Christians who do. Oh, there's a big debate over the celebration of Easter and Christmas. I'll tell you gladly, Brenda and I, we don't hide Easter eggs and we don't put up Christmas trees in our house. And I give God thanks that I don't have a big mess to clean up after every single holiday. If we had kids, maybe that would be a different story. Maybe we would celebrate in the same way you would that when you have a kid and want to engage in those practices. Whether we do or whether we don't, well, what does that have to do with what God has allowed you to do or not allowed you to do? If you can hide Easter eggs in the backyard to celebrate Easter and feel like this glorifies God, then you should. If you think that putting up a Christmas tree in your home as an act of celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ is a good thing, go for it. Give God thanks. But don't you turn around and expect someone else to do it just because you do it. And if you don't judge those who do. This is what Paul is telling us. Instead of judging the Christians around us who have different convictions, we should become considerate Christians by trusting that God is able to lead them into having proper convictions. God's a big God. You believe that? He's able to make his servants stand. And pardon me if I offend you, but he doesn't need your help. He doesn't. He can do it all by himself. God is able to lead us. What does that mean for us? Well, what it means is that instead of spending our time judging one another, well, by faith in Jesus Christ, we can start receiving one another, loving one another, being gracious to one another. Because here's what's most important. What's most important is that we live unto the Lord, allowing the Lord to be our Lord. That's what's important. Not whether we put up a Christmas tree or not, not whether we hide eggs in the backyard or not. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? That's what's important, and that's what Paul points out here in Romans 14:7. Instead of arguing about the day or the food, is Jesus the Lord of your life? Romans 14:7. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Listen, Paul didn't waste his time judging others over debatable doctrines and questionable concerns. He spoke clearly and boldly when it came to that which God spoke clearly and boldly about. But when it came to the questionable concerns and the debatable doctrines, he didn't bother judging the Christians around him because he fully trusted in the Lord's ability to be the Lord. And so his encouragement is that live unto the Lord. And when you die, die unto the Lord. But let the Lord be the Lord. And so considerate Christians don't judge one another over debatable doctrines and questionable concerns because we realize, number one, that God has received us, number two, that God is able to lead us, and number three, that God will deem us. What do I mean by that? Listen, we don't need to deem which Christians are allowed to engage in what debatable doctrines or questionable concerns. We don't have to deem that or judge that. Here's why. Because God will. God will judge these things at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at Romans 14, verse 10. Paul asks, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God." Now, we must understand that this judgment seat that Paul is talking about, this time when we will all give an account to God at the throne of Jesus Christ, this is different from the great white throne judgment when unrepentant sinners will be punished for rejecting Jesus Christ. No, this judgment seat of Christ, this is a different judgment. Hold your place here in Romans 14. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let me bring a little more clarity to this judgment seat. The judgment seat of Christ, or what's also called the Bema seat, it refers to the judgment of those who have been received by God. Remember, God has received those who have trusted in Christ. And if he's received us, then he's not going to judge us for rejecting Jesus Christ. However, there still is a judgment for Christians to come. It's at the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, our works and our convictions will be tried by fire. And that which was done in our flesh is burned up, and we suffer the loss of it. But then we'll receive reward for that which was done in the Spirit. This is what Paul's talking about here in 1 Corinthians 3. Looking at verse 11, Paul writes, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." Listen, if you're struggling this morning because there is another Christian in your life that exercises a liberty that's causing you to stumble, and you keep trying to fix them by judging them, just stop and rest in the fact that God is going to judge them. And if it's one of these questionable issues, one of these debatable doctrines, you can rest assured that God will deem their right to exercise that liberty on the day of judgment. And the warning to us, it's going to be a sad day when many of us stand before the judgment seat of Christ, received on our way into heaven, only to discover that we're bankrupt for the rest of eternity. Because we built in the flesh. We used wood, hay, straw. Not going to last an eternity future. Many of us are exercising what we call liberty, but it's really just sin cloaked in conviction. And you think you're fooling people, but you're not. You're not fooling the one that matters. You're not fooling the real judge. You're not fooling Jesus. You will stand before his bema seat if you're a Christian. And the works that you performed will be exposed, whether they were done in the spirit or done in the flesh. But until then, Christian, we can focus our energy on becoming considerate Christians. We don't have to put on the judge robe because it's not our robe to put on. We don't have to bang a gavel because we're not the judge. We haven't been called to judge one another. We've been called to receive one another, to love one another. And so let's become considerate Christians. And in order to do so, we must stop judging other believers over debatable doctrines, because God has received them, God is also able to lead them, and God will deem them whether they had the right to do the things that they did. And so let's review what we've learned so far. Because here in our text, Paul has revealed that considerate Christians don't reject other believers who have a weaker conscience. Paul's also urged that considerate Christians don't judge other believers who have more liberties. Finally, here in verse 13, Paul insists that considerate Christians don't stumble one another. Let's look at Romans 14, verse 13. Paul writes, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Now, we'll consider our responsibility next week as we study considering ourselves. But let's consider what the stumbling block is, because a stumbling block is an obstacle that catches your foot and causes you to trip and fall. Now, if you've ever been hiking, you're well aware of the dangers of tripping over these unseen stumbling blocks or stones that are in the path that might catch your foot, or a branch that's laying a little higher than you thought. Next thing you know, you're on your face and not in a prayerful way. But have you ever been hiking with a group of friends and you decided, I'm going to run on up ahead and start putting as many stumbling stones in the path that I possibly can because I love watching my friends stumble and fall? It's hilarious. I'm going to film it. I'm going to get video of it. Send it to YouTube so that everybody else can laugh about it. You ever do that? I wouldn't go hiking with you. We laugh about this because it is funny, because we don't consider doing these sorts of things. I mean, this is just mean-spirited. And yet, how many times a day do we do this spiritually speaking? We're on the path of faith. We run up ahead. And we use our convictions as stumbling stones, causing others to stumble. Be careful. Be careful that you haven't become the kind of Christian that uses their convictions to cause others to stumble. You see, inconsiderate Christians are those who place personal convictions on the path before other believers, resulting in the stumbling and the falling of those that are following them. Consider the story about one young man who back in the 1800s was asked, he actually asked his leaders, what must I forsake? Here's a young man who desired a close and personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now you would think that his leadership would say, get in God's word, understand what God's word says, spend time in devotion and in prayer and the things that really turn into a genuine relationship. But no, here's what his leadership told him. His leadership gave him 6 commands. And if he followed these 6 commands, according to his leadership, he would have that deep, abiding relationship with Christ. 1, he was told, stop wearing colored clothing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that's not white. He was also told to stop sleeping on a soft pillow. 3, he was told to sell your musical instruments. And 4, he was told to stop eating white bread. 5, he said, you cannot, if you are a sincere Christian, sincere about obeying Christ, you cannot take warm baths. And 6, he was told to shave his beard. He was told to shave is to lie against him who created us, to attempt to improve on his work. Wow. I mean, this list, this would make me a colored shirt wearing, soft pillow having, musical instrument playing, white bread eating, warm shower taking, shaven sinner. That's what I would be, according to this list. I wonder how long that young man stumbled over these instructions, thinking that he would be so spiritual after accomplishing all of this. And yet all he was a white shirt wearing, stinky, unshaven Christian. Throughout the years, Christians have debated over questionable concerns, debatable doctrines. For a while, leadership was asking, what's the proper church attire? How long can the dress be? Or shouldn't we wear our Sunday best to church? Well, Sunday best by whose standard? Sunday best according to the richest guy in town, or Sunday best according to the poorest guy in town? Who determines what is Sunday best? For a while, the church argued about whether men could have long hair or not. I remember as a child growing my hair out longer and liked the heavy metal music. Grandma would tell me, Christians shouldn't have long hair. Nope, it's wrong to have long hair if you're a boy. It was like, you know, kind of like Jesus. It was like, you know, showed her a picture of Jesus. I mean, Jesus had long hair, right? I remember somebody came to me wanting to know about the doctrines of our church, and their question was, can Christians dance? And I said, some can, some can't. The fact is this, that every Christian has a different opinion about these debatable things. And the reason why is because they're debatable. And where the Bible has been silent, so should we be. But listen, it's not wrong to have opinions about these questionable things. We shouldn't ask, is it okay for all Christians to go out dancing? The question is, am I allowed to go out dancing? I can't say whether all Christian male can have long hair or not. Can I, as a Christian, have long hair? What should I, as a Christian, wear to church? These are the questions that we ought to be asking. We ought to be forming opinions about these things. There are those who suggest that it's wrong to be opinionated. That's their opinion. You see, the question really isn't, are people opinionated? Everyone's opinionated. The question is, how vocal are you about your opinions? That's the real question. Nothing wrong with forming opinions about these questionable doctrines. The problem is when you decide that your opinion is the only right opinion and that you're going to try to make sure that everyone around you shares your opinion. That's wrong. That's legalism. And the Bible is clear that legalism is wrong. Listen. We need to make sure that we are not putting stumbling stones, stumbling blocks, causing others to fall because we're putting stone after stone after stone, questionable concern after debatable doctrine in front of the people. We should just be pointing people to Jesus Christ and His Word and a relationship with Him and believe that God's able to lead them. God's able to make them stand. We can trust that the Holy Spirit is a big God. The Holy Spirit can lead us, just like Jesus promised He would do. Rather than focusing on leading people into believing in your convictions over these questionable things, let's lead them to the God of the Bible so that they can receive direction from the Holy Spirit. Listen, if we're going to become considerate Christians, then we must consider that others might have a different yet equally valid conviction over debatable things and questionable concerns. Rather than trying to force them to agree with us, we ought to be focusing on learning how to love them despite our disagreements. And when this becomes our focus, when we become more focused on learning how to love one another despite our disagreements, we'll naturally become considerate Christians, considering others with the love of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.